Well, I hope you have a good past week as you begin a new week today. We went to the beach earlier this past week, which has been a while. So we were enjoying God's creation, and there was almost no one there, which was even better. There were no jellyfish, which is even better. I was prepared for that, looking out for the kids. But just reminded there at the beach, just seeing this endless view of water, how big God is as a creator. And what he makes is perfect. So I know not all of you are big fans of the beach, but God's a great creator. He builds, he creates, he forms things. And what we are studying is the fact that he's building his church. That's really been the subject of study. I was thinking this morning, even to Jesus' words there in Matthew 16. So I'm just going to start there, though I'm already off my notes. Which is dangerous. Paul said an hour, so right? Matthew 16, and Jesus said there, this is a response to Peter's statement. Peter makes an amazing statement by, I think, the grace of God there. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was an astounding statement by Peter. Jesus answered him that he's blessed and that he says here that God is the one that revealed that to him. But he says, verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is a great promise here. The church is formed later in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit is given by the ascended Son, and many from different tribes and nations are saved. But Christ promises he's going to build his church. And that's what Jesus is about right now. He is building his church. And there's a promise here that nothing is going to resist that, not even the gates of hell. No great enemy is going to stop what Christ is building and growing. And that is so encouraging. Yes, even in our world, we need to be reminded of what Matthew 16, 18 says here, what Jesus says. He's going to do this. So what is Jesus about right now? He's about growing and building his church, getting the gospel out to every nation, to every tongue. There are still people who have not heard the gospel. There is still more church to build. There's still more church he's growing. And we don't have to be afraid of that because the gates of hell will not prevail. He will succeed in what he's doing. So I was reminded of that this morning as we look at our text in Ephesians, because Paul in chapter 4 has been talking about the church and how God is growing the church, and even specifically the means of how the church is to grow. So we've been given here the divinely inspired directions and means of growing a church. And again, Paul's not focused on a numerical kind of growth, though we want more people to be saved, but how the church itself actually grows into Christ. We don't want to grow the church the wrong way, which really to do that is not really to grow the church. There's only one way to grow a church and make it healthy. We don't want to borrow the world's ideas or savvy business ideas out there. Sometimes that we pastors can be tempted to do, that we might kind of bring more people and it's more exciting, but the church may not actually be healthy and growing in a healthy way. We want to follow the directions God has given us. So God has created and designed the church. There's an old book I read years ago called God's Program in the Church. So this is God's program. This is his project that he's working on. He's designed us. He has given us life, brought us together. Paul's already outlined all of that in the first three chapters. And now he shows us the means, or maybe we could say the commitments that we should have as a church. How do we grow in Christ? How do we mature? How do we become more unified? How do we glorify God as his people? All of those directions are here. So Paul's focus in chapter 4 is on maturity, growing into Christ's likeness and doing that together, right? Keep pushing this. Paul keeps pushing this. He wants you to think corporately. He wants you to think not only about your own personal growth in Christ, but the growth of your brother and your sister sitting next to you. All of us growing together and growing in the unity of the faith. becoming one like Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, that we might become one like they are. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have, through their grace, created us, the church. We are the body of Christ. We have become one new man. Paul said earlier in chapter 2, all these kinds of pictures of who we are now as his people. So friends, we need to be excited about the church. This is what God's doing. You know, the church is not a club. It's not a business. It's not a sports team. You know, there really isn't anything in the world to compare it to kind of illustrate what the church is. It is its own organism. It is the living body of Christ that is only created through the grace of God, through the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. It's a whole unique thing in this world. And the world won't understand it. They'll think we're a cute country club. We're people that get together and hang out. But there's a lot more going on there. So we have six means we looked at last Sunday. We started to. The six means of church growth. Six means, you could say six commitments we should have that create a healthy, growing, mature church. And the first last time that we saw is this, the Word of God is taught faithfully. I know it's 7 days ago, you remember? The Word of God is taught faithfully. A maturing church, a healthy church, a God-glorifying church is a Word-centered church. Hopefully not just having Bible on the sign out front, but actually using the Bible and loving the Bible and teaching the Bible. The Word of God is the foundation of the church. Remember in chapter 4, verse 11, he gave apostles and prophets, he gave evangelists, and then he gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And what is that tool for equipping you to do ministry? It's the Word of God. So there's no surprise here. This is the manual, the book to equip you to do the work of ministry. We should be teaching the Word of God in the church. And it's really the only way for us to grow and to flourish as a church. The Word has to be center in the church because that's what the Spirit of God uses to grow us. If you remember, pastors and teachers, rather, are, according to Acts 20, verse 28, to declare the whole counsel of God. We are to preach the word in season and out of season. We are to help you, the congregation, become word-centered in your life and in the community here of the saints. And as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So we're just putting the word before you. Even what Paul is doing in leading music, we're putting the word before you because these songs are reflecting the truths that we find in Scripture. And when we pray, we want to have word-based praying. When we read Scripture, we're putting the word before you. As we preach and teach, we want to put the word before you. So, for a church to grow, fundamentally, it must be focused upon the word. The word must be taught. And the second thing we looked at was this. The people unify around a core set of beliefs. A people unify around a core set of beliefs. So, pastors and teachers are to equip the saints with the word. You are saints. Remember that? That's what the Bible calls you. And you are to do the work of ministry. He says there in chapter 4, verse 13, until we all attain to what? Making sure you're awake. The unity of the faith, right? The faith, this core set of truth, most likely a reference to the apostolic teaching that we find in the New Testament. Those things that Jesus and his apostles have told us, revealed to us, taught us. We are to come unified around that body of truth until we all attain to the unity of faith. There's that emphasis again on all. You know, make sure we're all together in this. There are none left behind. So the faith, Paul says, the unity of the faith, meaning the church needs to know what Scripture says, and what it means and what the church actually believes. And just as important, I believe, is actually detailing those beliefs in some kind of verbal way or document. Telling others what we believe the Scripture to say, the principles of Scripture, the truths of Scripture. And interestingly, as our world battles all of these elements, our world is trying to redefine essentially everything there is under the sun. The church has to then clarify what we believe on all of these levels as well. And so even churches practically are creating more statements, more documents to say, this is what this means, this is what we believe, this is what we believe God intends, because our world is redefining or eliminating, really, everything slowly, maybe quickly now, actually. So we want to make sure we're standing together on the truth, because only true unity happens when we stand on the truth. So, friends, you, the church, you need to know what you believe, right? You need to know what you believe when you go out into the world. Someone's going to ask you. Someone's going to challenge you. And some of you are good at that. You're ready. Some of us need to be more ready. Do we know what the Bible says and what we believe? Do we have convictions about what it says? And to stand together on that faith. So those are the things that we've looked at. We even looked at creeds and confessions, doctrinal statements last time, why the church has put those things together, because the church expresses what she believes the Word of God to say. It's like saying, this is what God tells us in His Word. This is what we must believe. This is what we must stand on together. So the church unifies around the truth, and the church confesses the truth to the world. So let me give you some more this morning. We're jumping straight in to the deep end. I'm thinking beach still, so we're jumping in the water. Number three, there is a growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. A third means here, a third element to a healthy church, to a growing church, is there is a growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and notice, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So the great apostle says here, the knowledge of the Son of God. This is the only place in Ephesians where Paul calls him the Son of God, as if to emphasize again not only his personhood, but his deity, his authority, who he is as God, very God. The Son of God is that person who perfectly reflects the nature of God. And the word knowledge here, though, interestingly, it's not specifically concerning intellectual knowledge, though we might include that. We certainly need to understand who Jesus is, and how do we understand who he is? Through Scripture, right? But the word knowledge is experiential knowledge. It's to know somebody personally. So it's one thing to know who the President of the United States is. It's another thing to know the President of the United States. And I don't know the President of the United States. Maybe you do. Maybe you know one of them. It's a whole different thing, isn't it? We can understand intellectually who Jesus is. We can put down the right facts in our Bible class. But do you know personally the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you walk with him? Do you have a relationship with him? Certainly, we have to know doctrinal truth concerning Christ. That's part of the history of the church is ironing that out or battling that, because the person, the nature, the work of Jesus is often fought. And so the church has to clarify, what do we believe about the nature of Jesus? What do we believe about his work on the cross? So there is fundamentally this doctrinal truth concerning Christ, and we find that in Scripture, in the Old and the New, but certainly crystal clear, maybe revealed more so in the New Testament. But it's here Paul is emphasizing that one of the means here, maybe really the central means of maturity for the church, is to grow in knowing him personally, walking with Christ as our Lord and our Shepherd, our Advocate, John says in 1 John, our brother, our Savior, our friend, our intercessor, our shield, all of these things, prophet, priest, and king, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. And to think, too, he is our brother. He is a friend as well. He's your closest friend, the closest friend you'll ever have in your life. Do you know this friend? Do you know him? Paul here is saying this is what we are to grow in a knowledge of the Son of God, to grow to know Jesus. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul prayed, if you remember, that they may know God the Father better. That was his prayer there initially. I want you to know the Father. Now, here in chapter 4, the desire is to grow in the knowledge of the Son, to know Jesus the Son as well as the Father. So he may even use this language, the Son of God, to go back, to point you back to chapter 1 concerning the Father. You have the knowledge of the Father. He's your Father. You know him. You can pray to him, our Father who is in heaven. And yet you also know the Son. You have a relationship with Jesus, the resurrected man who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then in chapter 3, Paul prayed that they better comprehend the love of Christ. You know, he wants you to grow in your knowledge. He wants you to grow in knowing Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. That's his goal, his ambition for the Ephesians and for us. I'm always reminded, again, I read it earlier, prayed from it, John chapter 15. John 15, where Jesus there is saying, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Sometimes we get that mixed up in our life, don't we? And we think we're the vine, everything flows from us, and we are self-sufficient. We can live life by ourselves, and we can work it out with our own strength. And yet Jesus says, no, I am the vine, you are the branches. You are dependent upon me, Jesus says. And every branch that does not abide in him will not bear fruit, but those branches that do abide in him will bear much fruit. He says there in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Sometimes we learn this if a lot of time has gone on and we're not praying, we're not asking the Lord for help, we're not in his word at all, we're not meditating on the truth, right? And then you kind of wonder, why aren't things going so well? Why am I not handling things so well? Because we're not abiding in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's this close relationship here with Christ. And he again reiterates his love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So it's not only this head knowledge. I've got my Christology correct. I understand what the nature of Christ is. I understand what the kenosis is. I understand substitutionary atonement. I can do that. But do you know the Lord? Do those doctrinal truths lead you to want to know him better? Not just to feel good about your understanding of the truth. So I think Paul's driving this here back in Ephesians, this growing knowledge of who Jesus is, abiding in him. To abide in him is to be aware of him, to be aware of his presence, to talk to him, to lean upon him, to depend upon his word, to hide his word in your heart, to meditate upon his nature and his work. It is really to talk to him throughout the day. It's to cry out to him, to seek him as a refuge. All of these elements here. To walk with Christ means we make him the center of our world. It means we love him more than father or mother. It means he's first place. And we live for him and we live with him. We should have a growing knowledge, a growing affection for the person of Christ. Again, not just individually, but as a church whole, all of us helping each other to grow in knowing Christ. You know, we like to say our slogan here is we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's really what we're about, isn't it? We want everyone else to know in this neighborhood and driving by that we're about the person of Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This great chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul, remember Paul here gives his resume as a Pharisee, as a Jew. And it's really unbeatable. Nobody could quite top Paul. He even is kind of a little sarcastic and funny here. If anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh, verse 4, I have more. If you think you have confidence in who you are and who you've been grown up to be, Paul says, I have far more. I can really brag about who I am and where I come from. And he's not really bragging about it, but he's making a point, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, which you don't really have control of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin was a good tribe, by the way, Judah and Benjamin. You know, the rest weren't as good as those two that were left. And he says here, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee. That was a good thing in society's minds. A keeper of the law, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, this is an amazing statement, blameless. You really couldn't find a problem with Paul. I think he was pretty amazing how carefully he followed the Mosaic law. And yet, what does he say? Whatever gain I had, I counted as what? Loss. Like, there's no, this doesn't help in any way in my life. It doesn't add up to anything. In fact, it hindered him. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing who? There it is, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ, he said. Verse 8, he says here, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may be found in him, that I might have his righteousness, not my own. He already told you what his own righteousness was. It doesn't add up to anything. It's only the righteousness of Christ. And that verse 10, that I may, there's this language again, I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, Paul says there. That I may know him. You have this desire by Paul. It's not to be the greatest teacher in Israel, the greatest teacher in the church. It is, I want to know Christ. Certainly, intellectually, understanding theologically who he is, but also knowing him personally. That was Paul's desire, and that really should be our desire. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, even to the extent, Paul says, that I may share in his sufferings. You know, that didn't stop him and say, well, I'm interested in Christ, but I don't really want the suffering element in Christianity. So I'll take a pass here on knowing Christ. No, whatever cost may be included, I want to know him. Does that reflect your heart? He even says later, verse 12, this is encouraging. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, he says. What is maturity? Knowing Christ, pressing on to know Christ, forgetting what lies behind, not fixated, not depending upon your own righteousness, which really is nothing, but depending upon the Lord and wanting to know him. That was Paul's ambition. To live is Christ, he says earlier in the book. It's to know him. And this can be a temptation sometimes for us if we are very attracted to theology itself, right? And if I look at you, I'm not making a point. I'm thinking you right there. I know you read theology books. But it can be a temptation as you theology is enjoyable, learning the truth of God and his creation and salvation, but it can become a textbook, right? You disconnect that theology from God and who he is and from his relationship with you. And so we need that encouragement that Paul gives us here. A mature church, a growing church, is both doctrinal but also has experiential knowledge of our Lord. So there should be a growing knowledge of Jesus. Number four, another means here, the church is developing Christ-like character. So the church is developing Christ-like character. Let's go back to Ephesians here. So a knowledge or the knowledge of the Son of God, notice, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Becoming like him is what Paul's saying. So there's the place of knowing him, but also being conformed to his character, his image. Becoming like him in every way. One practical way to do this is to read the Gospels. Do you read the Gospels? Sometimes in our circles we read Paul a lot. But read Christ there in the Gospels. Developing Christ-like character. Certainly Paul is giving us Christ-like character in Ephesians. It's not only knowing Jesus, but becoming more like him every day. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Because this is what God's purpose is for us. This is why he called us. This is why he saved us. Not only ultimately for forgiveness and salvation, but actually to change you. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a process here. Remember Ephesians 1, that he has called you, he's elected you before the foundation of the world. But what is that ultimate end? Paul says there in chapter 1 that you might be holy and blameless. What is that describing? It's describing Jesus. Describing the nature, the character of Christ. Here in Romans 8, the goal, the intention is to conform you to the image of his Son. He wants to make you more like his Son. Because the Father has no greater interest than in his Son. So he wants to make you like him. That's what he's doing. And he will accomplish his will. Paul says there in verses 28 and 29. He will conform us to the image of his Son. Paul says this also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, speaking of Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is the great goal of ministry. This should be the goal of pastors and teachers. It should be the goal in your own life and your goal for your brothers and sisters to lead each other to Christ, to know him better, and to become more like him. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying here. So a maturing church, a healthy church, is a church that's reflecting the character of Christ. And in every level, in what we do, how we serve each other, in our conversations, how we pray for each other, all the things that we're busy doing as a church should reflect Christ our Lord. He says to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I was at a conference years ago, and there was a man there who wrote a book on biblical manliness called Wild at Heart. And his understanding of biblical maturity and manhood was to paint your face and grab a spear and run out in the forest as a man and be what a man's supposed to be, which we're not really sure what that is according to our world standards. It wasn't really helpful at all. But what does it mean to mature into manhood if you want to know what manhood is? Where do you look? You know the answer. It's always the correct answer in Bible school. Jesus, right? Real maturity, real manliness, real manhood. It's in Christ. He is that picture, not Rambo, not in a football player or whatever we might think of as manliness, but it's in the Lord. And so you have to mature manhood too. Notice the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's becoming like him in our character. That really is what the church should be developing. What is the standard for life? What's the standard of conduct in our life and character? It is whom he said earlier, the Son of God himself, who took on flesh and dwelt among us and showed us really what it means to be a human, what it means to be a person who glorifies God. You look to Christ to see that. He's our example, our model, our leader in that, and we should reflect him. Here, the mature manhood, this idea is to reach adulthood. Even later here, he mentions, verse 14, that we may no longer be children. So you can see the kind of language Paul's using. Maturity, manhood, versus being a child, remaining a child. That we no longer be children tossed here and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. I mean, Paul is essentially saying, don't be toddlers. Grow up is what he's saying. And grow up into Christ. Become like him. That's how we grow up. To borrow John's language, Renee was in this text recently in 1 John. You have their children he addresses in the church. You have young men. And then you have fathers. Paul is saying something similar. You should all become fathers. You should all grow up into maturity. You should reach 6 feet, right? Which I never reached. Some of you never have reached 6 feet. We wanted to. Mom measured us all the time. Paul's saying, grow to completeness, full maturity in Christ. That's the goal here. That's this great means of maturity. You only grow in Christ here. We become like him. After all, Christian means little Christ or Christ follower, doesn't it? So you are to be a little Christ in a sense. You're not the savior of other people's lives, but you are to be like him. You know, when people look at you, they should say, oh, you know, you do remind me of the Lord Jesus. And maybe there are certain things that stand out from you that are like Christ, that are unique, but you should be reflecting that. And we do this together. We all are to attain to the unity of the faith. We are all to grow in the knowledge of the Son. We are all to grow into maturity and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of this together, as he said in chapter 2, verse 15, because we are one new man. So we can't have one leg growing more than the other. It can't have one arm growing more than the other. Well, you can. It's going to be difficult. That's not God's intention, right? We are to all grow together. A mature person is a person with godly character and convictions. One who knows what he or she believes and is convinced of it. And they're convinced of it because they know it's from Scripture. They know this is what God has revealed. And one who's living that out. Verse 14, again, he's saying or warning that we no longer be children. We were children. Remember chapter 2? We were children of wrath. We were under the prince of the power of the air. Now we are children of God, but as children we are growing into maturity. But don't be like children who are... What happens to children, Paul says? They're tossed around, aren't they? Tossed to and fro by the waves and winds. Kind of reminds me of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are being tossed around by that. They're helpless. There's no stability at all. And so Paul uses this seafaring language here, since he was a traveling man. He took ship often for travel. To get across the Sea of Galilee, to get through the Mediterranean Sea. We can see that in Acts chapter 27, the famous ride that Paul took, where the angel appears and says, you will be saved if you remain on the ship. And so Paul tells them. He understood what it meant to be on a ship, on the waves, dealing with the wind and the waves. I don't know if any of you have spent a long time on a ship, maybe on a cruise ship, nothing like it. Apparently, according to what people tell me, it's a city. You don't feel a lot, really. This is different, isn't it? This is those little boats that are tossed back and forth. He doesn't want you to be like that. He wants you to be grounded theologically and centrally in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To know him, and to know him prevents you from being tricked by false doctrine. You know, most false doctrine at the end of the day is an attack on who Jesus is or what he has accomplished. You just look at religions and cults themselves. They will often come professing a knowledge of Jesus, but when you begin to dig, it's a different Jesus, isn't it? It's not the Jesus you know. It's not the Jesus of the Scripture. But they'll try to convince you, no, we're one family. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe he's the Son of God, but not what we find in Scripture. So Paul wants them to not only grow, he wants to protect them from false doctrine. Remember, again, back in Acts chapter 20 comes to mind. I pointed out last time there, verse 28, pay careful attention. He's telling the elders of Ephesus, pay careful attention to not only yourselves, to all the flock. He says, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There's this protection the shepherds need to implement in the church, and that's often false doctrine. And I like to tell people, we have a bookstore. I know it's not that impressive. You probably missed it. You didn't even see it when you walked. But there's a bookstore there. It might be the only Christian bookstore left in Houston. There may be a few more. But we're trying to rebuild the kingdom. And as you walk through, there are certain books we have there, and there are certain books we do not have there. Even local famous Houstonian pastors are not going to be included in our bookstore. We want to protect you. We want you to... It took a second, didn't it? To have discernment about what to read. We love Houston. Notice, though, children, that you may no longer be children. Interesting, you think about children. Children are easily deceived, aren't they? They are gullible, they're naive, they can be easily tricked. They can believe just about anything. Like the Proverbs guy, there's a lion outside. We might believe that to be true. So Paul's saying, I don't want you to be easily duped by the most popular, newest thing out there that's supposedly teaching you some amazing truth you've never heard before. Don't be toddlers. Don't believe anything that comes along the way. Be discerning. Understand the Word of God. Don't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Any teaching that blows your way via the internet or books or even your local Christian bookstore, if they still exist, sometimes... Some of the greatest discernment was needed at the local Christian bookstore. You walk past the first few aisles because the good stuff is in the corner collecting dust. But how do we know what's true? What do we know is true about Christ? We do what the Bereans did with Paul himself. In Acts 17, they examined daily what he said to see if it's what the Bible said, you see? Even Paul was tested. So we begin to develop Christ-centered biblical beliefs and convictions so that we're not easily deceived by some new, savvy, ear-tickling doctrine preached by the newest YouTube sensation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I mean, I say this because there's so much out there now. Yeah, maybe it just used to be in the bookstore, but false doctrine bombards us from every angle. Even the warning here in Hebrews 5 in the beginning of chapter 6 is a warning to Christians to not abandon the faith. He says here, Verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What is maturity according to the Hebrews writer? It is to have your powers of discernment trained by the word of God that you might be able to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, what is true, what is false, what is good and what is evil. So we have to have the word of God again. And the goal is to train that up so that when you hear someone, when you read something, you are able to think through it critically and to have discernment to know, is this really reflecting what God tells me in his word? Or is this something altogether different? We need to be grounded in the word. And so as we grow in knowing Christ, as we develop his character, all of this, in a sense, as a result, protects us from being tricked by all kinds of false doctrines. The means is that the word of God is taught faithfully, that the people unify around a core set of beliefs based on Scripture, that there's a growing knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that the church is developing Christ-like character. And here's a fifth: the truth is spoken with genuine love and concern. The truth is spoken with genuine love and concern. Going back to Ephesians 4, as you're growing into maturity, into manhood, into Christ-likeness, you're then not carried away by every wind of doctrine. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He says here, speak the truth with love. That should be what's taking place in the local church. And he says, rather than what? The previous verse, right? Rather than being like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Being caught up with all these unbiblical ideas, and they can be so interesting, but they pull us away from Christ. They pull us away from the word. Rather, be about the truth. Know the truth. Speak the truth. Tell each other the truth. This is an important element, isn't it? Not just you growing in the truth, but I need you to tell me the truth, and I need to tell you the truth. We need to tell each other this. Later in Ephesians 5, the result of being filled with the Spirit is that the church sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs there, he says. And he says, addressing one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when you sing this morning, you're actually addressing each other. You're talking to each other. You're doing what he says here. You're speaking the truth in love when you sing. So he gets more practical in detail later, but this is what we are to be about. We're about the Word of God, and we're telling each other what the Word of God says. We need to be reminded constantly, don't we? I mean, Monday morning hits sometimes hard, and we start forgetting things, don't we? You know, we have to put a Bible verse up. We have to put up a podcast or something. We need reminders. Sunday's not enough. We need to remind each other, tell each other. So we are to avoid being duped by false, unbiblical doctrine and instead continually, regularly reminding each other of the truth of what God has told us. Constantly confessing the truth to each other. Truth binds us. Truth unifies us. Truth is the means of our growth. So we have to speak this. We have to say these things. I was reminded this morning by another brother that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves, don't we? You know, we have to tell ourselves, wait a second, What do I know to be true? The Lord Jesus has died for me. You know, it's the psalmist in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O soul? Why are you so downcast? You have to take yourself in hand. And I need to remind myself of what's true. I need to remind my brothers and sisters as well of what is true. And I need to remind them of what the Word of God says. That brings us full circle all the way back to the first means, which is that the Word of God is taught faithfully. As Peter says, 1 Peter 2:2, the Word is the pure milk, right? It's what feeds us and nourishes us. This means telling each other what God has told us. Romans 15:14, Paul tells the Roman Christians, you are able to admonish one another. You're able to counsel one another. You're able to teach each other. We're able to encourage each other. Why are you able and sufficient to do that? Because, well, you have this as well. You don't all need degrees. You need the Word of God to do that. And you're able to do that. You're able to instruct and admonish one another. You're able to rebuke and correct each other. We all need correction. We all stray. We need to be comforted by the Word of God. We need to be reminded of the commands and the principles of Scripture. We need to be reminded of the promises of God. You were just reminded of one in Romans 8:29. Right? All those that God predestines, He's going to glorify. He's going to finish the work He started. But we need to be reminded. We need to speak the truth. Notice, though, with what? In love, he says here, so I'm thankful Paul adds this. Some of us, maybe all of us, I'm sure, at some point need to be reminded we speak the truth. Some of us may find it more easy to speak the truth to somebody. Let me just be honest with you. That's easy to do. Some of us, it's a little harder to tell somebody what the truth is. But some of us need to tell the truth because we avoid it, because we don't want someone upset with us. We don't want to bother somebody. And some of us on the other end, and we have no problem speaking the truth to anyone. It's very easy to do. We need to be reminded of that prepositional phrase, in love. maybe a little dose, maybe a heavy dose. And Paul, I think, is a great example, isn't he? I'm sure. I've loved to spend time with Paul and to see how he treated people. A man who is all about the truth, but a man who is all about love as well. And so Paul says, speak the truth in love, meaning speak what's true with a genuine concern for the other person's well-being. He will later say this again. Verse 25, he says, put away falsehoods, let each of you speak the truth with your neighbor. And then he says, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for what? Building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we are to tell each other what the truth is. Side note, be prepared. Maybe you're wrong about the person, but at least be right about the Word of God. But to do so in order to benefit them. It's not to get it off your chest. It is to help your brother or sister. And that's what Paul is saying here. Remember earlier in chapter 4, verse 2, how are you to walk in a gospel-worthy manner? Remember those fruits of the Spirit? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You see those things? That's what he's saying here. Speak the truth. You do so in humility. You do so in patience. You do so with gentleness and with love. I think love really is a summary of all of these things. And that's what Paul is saying. Verse 32, later, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. You have both of these elements, truthfulness and yet love. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then what does he add there? Be patient with them all. patient with the unruly, but they're unruly. And they're annoying. Paul says, be patient with them all. Why? Because love is patient, isn't it? According to 1 Corinthians 13. So we admonish with patience. We encourage with patience. We help the weak with patience. Sometimes we want to become impatient because they just need to be stronger. They've been weak. Stop being so weak. But we need to be patient with them. To not speak the truth, though, is to not be loving. Right? But we can also speak the truth in an unloving way. Both are important. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:25, correct your opponents with gentleness, he says. So admonish the unruly with patience. Correct your opponents with gentleness. Speak the truth with love. You see these things that Paul adds here? The fruits of the Spirit with your communication is what he's saying. That's why later he says, speak the truth, not falsehood, but do so for the purpose of building up. And in doing so, what is the result, he says? We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Here are those great means. We grow up into maturity, into Christ, and we honor him. So speak the truth with genuine concern and love. Let me give you one last one. Number 6, each Christian is participating in the life of the church. Each Christian is participating in the life of the church. He's giving this picture of the body. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. And who is the head? The authority, the one who runs everything. It's Christ. From whom the whole body, that's you, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Yes, the centrality of the church is Christ, but friends, we are all parts of the body, aren't we? Every one of us. And he says here, when each part is working properly, and the only way for each part to work properly is for each part to be here. You got to be around. You got to be present. You got to be part of the body. Can't have the arm down the street and the leg over here and the heart over here and the working hands over here. And we all should be together here and functioning within the life of the church. Just like a human body, every part has a place, a role, a function. We all depend upon each other. Some are more hidden, some are more visible. That doesn't mean one is more important than the other. And God is growing his church. This is our place. This is your place. And now we've taken a lot of time recently to talk about this very subject, but it's just a good reminder, isn't it? You have a function within the body of Christ. I understand you may not know all of your gifts so far. You may at least know you don't have the gift of singing, right? Because people tell you. You put a lot out, you know, you got a lot of heart, but you need to maybe not be up front. People have told me that, so you might not have that gift. You know, what is my gift? You know, friends, I encourage you, just get in the church. Love others, serve, jump in, clean tables. Linda always needs help cleaning after lunch. Just jump in and do things. And the Lord will make those things clear to you. People will come along and say, you know, I've noticed this about you. I noticed this is probably your giftedness. And because it's not typically you figuring all that out yourself. A lot of times it's people in your life telling you. And sometimes it might scare you a little bit. I didn't realize that. But that's part of it. Just getting in, being involved, getting to know others, serving others in any way practically you can. It doesn't have to be visible, up front, no prominent role or anything like that. In fact, often the most invisible, behind-the-scene functions and roles are the most important ones, that we can't function well without them. So be part of the church. So how do we grow? How do we build ourselves up as a church? How do we grow together in Christ? We center our church on the Word of God. We stand together on the theology and truth of Scripture. We walk and we grow in the knowledge of Jesus. We become more like Him little by little every day. We tell each other and remind each other of what God's Word says, and we do so in love. And we all jump in and we serve and we love and we minister to each other in the church. Here you have a picture of a healthy, maturing, growing church, and we all grow together in Christ. This is what Paul has given us. There's a lot of wonderful things we can do here, but these are the essential things we need to do. I'm reminded here in closing what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Tom can quote this one, I know. Corinthians had a lot of issues, a lot of problems, but Paul says, I want to know one thing about you. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If there is one thing I know about a church, it should be that they're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they live their lives. That's how they function together. They live in gratitude for the mercies of Christ. They love Him. They walk with Him. They help each other go towards Christ rather than away from Christ. And they worship Him. Christ is everything. Let us make Christ everything, friends, in our church. And starting in our hearts, but in the congregation, in the life of our church, here on Sunday morning, and all of our activities and get-togethers, from our Bible studies to the coffee shops, let's let Christ be preeminent and be central in the life of our church. And let's grow together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are building Your church. Really, it's nothing we can build. We don't have the ability to make it happen. But Lord Jesus, You do. You are building Your church. You've promised You will build it. And You've given us the confidence that nothing will resist that. Lord, we are thankful that what You start, You will finish, and You will be glorified. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen.